lo faccio.
Actually, the one of the people that you just heard about is relevant to a historian who was interested in the hoary past, because there is a story told about a new mummy that was unearthed in Egypt of a pharaoh, and they wanted to get the world's best experts to unwrap it, because it's a whole Torah to unwrap it. And they got an Israeli and a Frenchman and a German to unwrap the mummy, and they did a terrific job, to the point where the mummy opened its eyes and began to talk after they finished. And he looked at this pharaoh, looked at the first scientist and said, "Where are you from?" He said, "From Germany." "So I never heard of Germany." He looked at the next one and said, "Where are you from?" He said, "France." "Never heard of France." He said, "The third one, where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Israel." So he said, "Oh, Israel I heard of. Tell me, is Yosef Borg still the welfare minister?" So, anyway. Okay, you said that, you know, Malin Bakodesh, the continuation is Lomo reading. They say that Yahalel Chazor Velo Picha should sometimes be read Yahalel Chazor Velo Picha. So I'm tempted to say the same thing, you know, Malin Bakodesh Velo, and if, you know, if you can't manage, so more reading, so you're stuck with me. You had talks about Eretz Yisrael now for five sessions in a row, and so even Mizrahi decided that it's necessary to give the Golus equal time. And so my topic today is the problem of exile in the medieval Jewish-Christian debate. The problem of exile is intrinsically a very important question for Jews. And in that respect, it differs from most other issues that were dealt with in Jewish-Christian debates. It's a commonplace to say that issues in Jewish-Christian debates are generally issues that Christians would be interested in even if no Jews challenged them, because Judaism is an internal problem for Christianity. Why don't we observe the Torah, they have to ask themselves, since they believe that the Torah is revealed? Does Jesus really fulfill the requirements of the Jewish Messiah? On the other hand, Jews would not worry about most of the questions that were discussed in Jewish-Christian debates if not for the Christian challenge. The Jews would not worry about the Trinity or about the Incarnation or about various verses in the Tanakh that were supposed to prove Christianity if there were no Christians. The exile problem is different. The exile problem is one of those issues that were critically important in Jewish-Christian arguments that was also critically important for Jews had there been no Christians at all, because Jews really very badly wanted to know why they were in exile, and they were deeply disturbed by the usual answers, even if Christians had not been there to rub it in. But Christians were there to rub it in. In fact, there is a very significant irony with respect to this whole question of exile, because the reason why Jews were tolerated in Christian Europe, according to Christians, was that their suffering demonstrates the truth of Christianity. In other words, while there were some other arguments as well, one of the most important reasons in Christian eyes for tolerating Jews was that the Jews are suffering. Why are they suffering? The only logical explanation can be that they have been guilty of an awful crime. After all, the Tanakh says that the Jews were exiled for 70 years in Babylonia for the sins of, and then you look at the Nevi'im, and you discover that the sins, even look in the Torah and the Tochacha, the sins are such sins as Avodah Zorah and Gilui Aroyos and Shvichus Damim, and those are worth 70 years. The sentence for Avodah Zorah, Shvichus Damim, and Gilui Aroyos, and you can throw in violation of Shemitah, is a 70-year term. But what can justify a 1,000-year term, or a 1,500-year term, or, as Christians would put it, a virtually infinite term? And the answer is that the Jews committed the ultimate crime, an unparalleled crime, and that is the crime of the crucifixion. So that in confronting an issue that deeply disturbed Jews anyway, Jews found themselves before a far sharper formulation of the problem when they discussed the issue with Christians. And in discussing the issue with Christians, the usual answer was no good. The usual answer was not so good anyway. Jews were not ecstatic about the usual answer, which was, of course, we are in exile for our sins. The Mipnecha To'enu explanation, as we'll see later on, seems to Jews to be not altogether persuasive, considering what they considered their own morality or lack of it compared with the morality or lack of it of their neighbors. If Jews are suffering because of their sins, then medieval goyim ought to be suffering more because of their sins. And they're not. There's another reason why Mipnei Chataenu was particularly unpalatable as an argument with Christians. When Jews discussed religion with Christians, they often found themselves telling Christians that the Jews are ethically superior to them. This is an issue that comes up periodically in debates. And Jews are tempted to say, and they do say, how can your religion be better than ours if we're so much nicer people than you are? By your standards, forget about the differences about the incarnation or the Trinity. By ordinary moral standards that you accept, we are a lot better people than you are. Just look around. We don't commit murder. We don't commit rapes. We study the Torah. And if you look at Christian society, you don't begin to come to our level. This is an assertion that's made in Sefer HaBrit, which is a 12th century work by Rav Yosef Kimchi, and in several other polemical exchanges in the Middle Ages. And the Jews report that the Christian response was, well, you know, there's something to what you say, but you're still wrong. The Jewish self-image, based on Jewish moral superiority, was psychologically very important to Jews. I think, for example, this is a speculation, but I think that one of the reasons why Jews went out of their way in polemical literature, in this debate literature, to say that the celibacy of priests and nuns is a mirage, is a fraud, is a facade, that they are really not celibate, is that it somehow bothered the Jews that there could be any goy who are demonstrating that kind of devotion to God. Whether celibacy is a good idea or not, if you do it, you're certainly showing a considerable self-sacrifice for the sake of God. And I think it bothered medieval Jews that even a few Christians could be behaving that way. The basis for this speculation we don't have time for. Maybe it's a way of my covering over the fact that I don't have too good a basis for it. But it's certainly true that Jewish ethical superiority played a major role in the Jewish self-image in the Middle Ages, particularly when discussing religion with Christians. Now, given that background, the Mipnei Chataenu argument becomes almost impossible in the context of the exile question. A minute ago, I was telling a Christian that I am far superior to him morally. Forget about religious truth. Morally, I'm much better than he is, and Jews as a collective are much better than Christians as a collective, infinitely better. A minute later, he said to me, so how come you're in exile? And I say, because of our sins. So he laughs at me. It didn't work. It just doesn't work. Which meant that within the context of arguing with Christians, Jews were impelled to seek different, in some cases, profounder explanations, in other cases, merely sharp polemical alternatives, but they had to come up with some explanation other than the one that they said in davening regularly. And I must say that even without Christians, the sin argument wore thin. Now, that doesn't mean Jews didn't believe that they were being punished for their sins. I'm not suggesting that. what I am suggesting is that they didn't think that was the whole story. Now, in polemical literature, despite everything I've just said, Jews do say that we're suffering for our sins. I mean, that's sort of the first instinctive thing out of a Jew's mouth when he's asked this question. And they do say it. They say it. But they go on to say that it's not just our sin. We are being punished for the sins of our forefathers. As you know, the Chet HaEgel is supposed to come back to haunt Jews whenever they do anything wrong. And so medieval Jews appealed to this biblical threat as an argument explaining why Jews should suffer now, even though they're really much better than their neighbors. So that even the sin argument is reformulated so that, you know, we're being punished for our sins, but it's not the sins we're doing now. At least it's not mainly the sins we're doing now, because now we're really pretty good people. But we're not perfect. And therefore, God is within his rights to mobilize old sins for which we are still being punished. It's not terrific, but it's a little bit better than appealing to present-day sins that Jews didn't really think were there in a way that they were present among Christians. Some Jews argued that indeed we are being punished for sin, but they start moving in a different direction. As you know, some Jews argued in the context of the individual problem of evil, why do good people suffer, that people suffer in this world for their sins, so that they may be rewarded in an unadulterated way in the world to come, while Rishoyim are rewarded in this world for their good deeds, so that they may receive unadulterated punishments in the world to come. Some Jews, in the context that we are discussing, appealed to this argument and placed it on a collective level. Jews as a collective are being punished for their few sins in this world so that they may be rewarded in the world to come, while Christians as a collective are being rewarded for their few good deeds in this world so that they may be rewarded in the world to come. It's an effort at transferring what is essentially an individual argument to a national level. From the sin argument, we move to another complex of arguments that I think we could probably call the same boat argument. Jews tell Christians that we are, after all, in the same boat with respect to this kind of issue. Number one, neither you nor we really understand the ways of God. So that if we have no answer to this question, you have no answer to very similar questions. Do you understand why innocent people suffer in general? Do you understand why innocent Christians suffer? No, not really. So your ignorance with respect to that question simply can extend to this question. That's not enough, of course, in a debate. It's step one. Jews sharpened this same boat argument with the following very interesting claim. You Christians, they said, believe that everybody in the world suffered damnation until Jesus came. Everyone who died from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Jesus went to hell to suffer unspeakable torments. Well, maybe the others went to a slightly nicer place, not a really nice place, but just about everybody else went to hell. Now, you believe that the torments of hell are a lot worse than the torments of our exile here, where we, you know, we get up in the morning and eat three meals a day. How come for 2,000 years or so, longer than our exile, innocent people have been suffering infernal torments? Why didn't God end this earlier? Why did he not show the mercy that he eventually shows to the world earlier, so that people would not suffer 2,000 years worth of misery? You don't know. God did it in his own good time. God will redeem us in his own good time. And the final same boat argument is even sharper than this. You Christians are telling us that suffering in this world is evidence of religious falsehood. Right? You're telling us that because we suffer, our religion is false. Successful religions are true. Unsuccessful religions are false. But there's only one true religion. That we agree on, right? So how come you people keep losing crusades to the Muslims? From this it follows that Islam is the only true religion, and Christianity, like Judaism, Aliba Bidhu, is false, because you too have failed. And Jews really enjoyed the failure of the later crusade. They would have enjoyed it anyway, because for Jews, crusaders were not exactly people to root for. But the failure of the Second Crusade and the Third Crusade were particularly useful for Jews in this context, because they were able to tell Christians that theirs too is a failed religion in this world, and therefore Christians simply have to give up the argument that temporal success demonstrates religious truth. But Jews went even further than this and attempted to reverse the argument so that Jewish exile becomes a demonstration of the falsehood of Christianity. That's a neat trick if you can do it. And Jews try to do it, and in more than one way. The most interesting effort in terms of its humor, not in terms of its profundity, was an argument that is, I don't even know if it's a little bit serious. It sort of has an element of seriousness in it, not too much. Two Jews in the Middle Ages say to Christians, you're quite right. We are suffering this enormously long exile because of Jesus. But it's not because we killed him. It's because we produced him. We are the people who produced this guy, and therefore we deserve to suffer for this terrible thing for a long time. Now, on a deeper level, a really interesting level, I think, two Jewish writers argue the following point. Why was the Babylonian exile only 70 years long? It doesn't really have to do with Jewish sin. It has to do with the fact that God was not planning to utterly destroy the oppressors of Israel. What happened to the Babylonians? What happened to the Goyim at the end of the Babylonian exile? Nothing. Right? There was no punishment of Goyim. The Jews were allowed back to Israel, but the Gentiles were not punished. So God didn't have to wait until the sins of the Goyim built up to the point where it was just for him to completely destroy them. But the final redemption is going to be different. Yirmiyahu, after all, said, there are two psukim, Hidachticha and Hafitosicha. I will completely destroy all the nations among whom I have disseminated you or dispersed you, but I will not destroy you. Now, we know from Sefer Bereishis what God does when he's about to completely, you know, crush a nation. He waits until their sins have reached the point where it's just to completely destroy them. After all, what did God tell Abraham? You have to go to Israel, to Egypt. Your descendants will have to go to Egypt and wait there, or to he doesn't say Egypt, to some land that is not theirs, and they're going to have to stay there for four generations. Why? Because lo shalem avon ha'emoriat heina, because the sin of the present residents of the land of Israel has not reached the point where I can justly destroy them. So I'll wait. Once I can justly destroy them, time will come. So the reason the exile is lasting so long is not because of Jewish sin. It's because God is waiting until the sins of Christians will reach the point where God can justly destroy them totally, which means that the length of the Jewish exile, every extra year that the Jewish exile lasts is another nail in the Christian coffin. The point of it all is to reach the point where Christians can be legitimately destroyed. Also try to find positive reasons
for the extent of exile.
Some of these reasons are polemical in context, and others are not. The intent of exile is to spread knowledge of Torah and monotheism to the world. Now, this is the missionary idea of exile, which exists in a number of Jewish sources. And we have one Jewish polemicist in Spain writing the following, and this reflects a kind of positive attitude toward Christianity in a way. Let me read these few lines in Hebrew, then I'll translate. The angels, he said, asked that Israel be bein ha'umot, kedei sheyakiru toratam v'yakiru hakel. Ki me'aznif zanu bein ha'umot ne'etka toratenu la'umot, u'ma'aminim ba'yoter me'atam. ואף על פי ששמים תוארים אחרים לאלוקה, אחר כך שווים שהאלוקה אחד. אבל לא יעשו מצוות התורה כולם, ועל כן יצטרכו לכשיבוא מהמשיח, ויכריע כל העולם לעבוד השם שכם אחד. Since we've been exiled, the nations of the world are monotheists. They're not good monotheists. They're pretty shtuchy monotheists. But still, they're monotheists of a sort. And that's because we're there to teach them. This is a notion that was picked up by Reformed Judaism in the 19th century and turned into an ideal explanation for exile to the point where it shouldn't end, where we don't want it to end, because if it ends, who's going to be there to teach the Goyim monotheism? The Goyim in 19th century Germany didn't like that so much. They didn't think that the Jews had to be there to teach them ethics and monotheism. But this is a theme in older Jewish thought as well, although it was not used as a reason to hope that the exile never ends. This is, in fact, reminiscent, to a certain degree, of the Rambam's argument that the intention of God in allowing Christianity and Islam to exist in the first place is to spread knowledge of Torah to the world as a kind of preparation for the Messianic age, and that's something to which I will come back in a moment. Rav Yitzchak Arama, the author of the Akedas Yitzchak in 15th century Spain, has an assertion that works in the other direction. I mention this as a parenthesis. Arama says that the reason God exiled the Jews among people who know the Torah, among Muslims and Christians, was that if Jews were exiled among Goyim who don't know the Torah at all, the Jews would have forgotten it also. If Jews had been exiled primarily to China, they wouldn't have survived. Jews survive only because they have been exiled to nations that know the Torah, and that's why God arranged the exile in quite the way he did. Kant, by the way, said something similar later, although he didn't say that that's how God arranged it. But in the context of exile, Arama says something even more remarkable, something so amazing that it's really hard to believe that he said it, but he said it. It's an explanation of exile, which constitutes a remarkably positive assessment of Christianity, in a way. He says the following. Why are Goyim not suffering and Jews are? After all, Goyim are of the Avodah Zorah. Muslims are not, but Christians presumably are. God ought to punish them for that, if for nothing else. That's a very serious crime, to be an idolater. And he answers as follows. He says, God doesn't care if Goyim worship idols. He's got a whole series of psukim to demonstrate that God does not demand monotheism of non-Jews. Jews are married to God. Therefore, when Jews worship idols, they are committing adultery. But non-Jews are not married to God. So they can have as many affairs as they want without God becoming angry. And he's got psukim, okay? You know, the famous pasuk in Dvarim. God has given out the heavens to the nations, presumably to be worshipped. And there are other verses. What's amazing about all this is that however good a case you can make from the Tanakh that says that Goyim are allowed to worship other gods, and you can make such a case from the Tanakh if you want to, the Gemara very, very clearly lists idolatry as one of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, one of the seven requirements of non-Jews. Non-Jews may not worship idols. Yeah.
What? No, Rav Yitzchak Arama, the author of the Akedat Yitzchak, which was he lived in the late 15th century in Spain. Barbanel used him. They're roughly contemporaries. And the most striking line he says is, I'll just read you a line and a half. Ein hagoyim mitzuvim al hachokas avodah zara. V'ishmehem lo ne'enash olehom me'olam elohim niskayer. Goyim are not commanded to refrain from idolatry, and not one of them has ever been punished for this unless he first converted to Judaism. It's a remarkable statement. I mean, it would be a perfectly reasonable statement from a Karaite, but not from a rabbinic Jew. The only thing I can tell you is that this is a particularly strong indication of the pressure that this question placed on Jews. This is said in the context of this question. Why aren't they punished? And we are. And he says something that is simply amazing, coming from a rabbinic Jew, even though you can make a biblical case for it, but it's still amazing coming from a rabbinic Jew, and reflects the enormous pressures on Jews to come up with some explanation for exile. Now, the notion of exile as mission, in effect arguing that Jews are in exile to do something for Goyim, right? I mean, that's what it amounts to. We're in exile so that we should help out the Goyim in a certain respect. Now, of course, spreading monotheism is not just helping Goyim, it's helping God. But nevertheless, you're doing a certain service for non-Jews here. This notion has its potentially most striking expression in the context of a chapter in Yeshayahu which is at the heart of the Jewish-Christian debate, and that is Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter that every missionary knows by heart. Good. Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53. That is a chapter which speaks of an Eved Hashem, a servant of the Lord, who suffers, maybe dies, even though he is innocent, as a result of the sins of others, or for the sins of others. Now, Jews understood this servant of the Lord as the Jewish people. Christians understood it as the Messiah, who will suffer and die for other people's sins. This is what's called, in the technical term, vicarious atonement. There's atoning for somebody else. Jews understood this Eved Hashem as Israel. However, some rejected the whole notion of suffering for others. Some Jews rejected that whole idea, while others accepted it. Other Jews, most notably in an early period, Rashi himself, accepts the notion of vicarious atonement as something that Jews undergo for Gentiles. And he understands Isaiah 53 as a statement that the Jewish people suffers for the sins of non-Jews as a kapara. He uses the word kapara. The Jewish people suffers to atone for the sins of non-Jews. Now, to some medieval Jews, this sounded like a disturbingly Christian sort of doctrine. Jews are accustomed to think that vicarious atonement is not a Jewish idea. And in arguing with Christians, Jews tend to reflexively say this, but it isn't true, or at least it is not unequivocally true. There were medieval Jews who thought it's not a Jewish idea, and in fact, the Radak does somersaults in order to eliminate this idea from Isaiah 53, even though he thinks it's there. What he does is extremely, extraordinarily interesting, I think. See, the key verses, the Goyim are speaking in Isaiah 53, okay?
And they say, who would have believed this? This no good, ugly character turns out to be beloved by of God. And it turns out that he is oppressed for our sin. The two key verses in Hebrew are Achein. V'hu mecholal mipesha'enu, medukame avonotenu, musar shlomenu alav, uvachavuraton yopalanu. That is one of the key verses. Now, I don't even know how to translate that, because every word can be translated differently. Mecholal mipesha'enu, what Christians said, it means he's pierced for our sin, profaned for our sin, oppressed because of our iniquities. The beatings of our peace are upon him, and through his wound we are cured. Uvachavurato nirpa lanu. Now, that sounds like vicarious atonement, right? What the Radak said, and I had Rashi's, it means vicarious atonement. Absolutely, vicarious atonement. When the Jewish people suffer vicariously for Goyim, Rashi says that. The Radak says the following, very cute Radak. Says, how can this refer to vicarious atonement? But who's speaking? The Goyim are speaking. At the end of days, they will say this. What's going to happen to the poor Goyim at the end of days? They're going to see the Mashiach is going to come, and they're going to realize they were wrong, and the Jews were right all along. But that doesn't mean that they will become theologically sophisticated overnight. Their minds have been so fachadet by this notion of vicarious atonement for thousands of years that they won't be able to get rid of it so fast. So their first reaction is going to be falsely. That, why were the Jews suffering? Must be because they were atoning for us vicariously. But that's what the Goyim will say when they're just on the road toward theological correctness. But they haven't quite gotten there yet. So they know the Jews were right, but they use their own cockeyed theology to explain why the Jews suffered. The Radak has big problems when he gets to the end of that parak, when this verse comes close to being repeated, except that the speaker is God. But it's not, and you can't ascribe theological error to God. So he's got to finagle. I don't have time to talk about the way he finagles. There have been some scholars who've argued that Rashi's understanding of Isaiah 53 as the Jewish people suffering in exile as an atonement for Goyim was a theological reaction to the suffering of Jews during the First Crusade. Rashi died in 1105, right? Rashi's dates are 1040 to 1105. You know, they elicited the famous statement once by a student at Yeshiva that he sure did a lot in 25 minutes. The First Crusade was in 1096, so Rashi lived for 10 years after the First Crusade. Now, if this is true, it would mean that Rashi reacted to the First Crusade by ascribing to the exile a positive function, and not just the exile, but the suffering in exile, the positive function of atoning for Gentile sin. I am very skeptical. I think that Rashi did what he said what he said, not because of the theological pressures of suffering of Jews during the First Crusade, but because he really thought the words of the Perek mean that. This is a difficult question in historical method. You know, how do you... what right do you have to interpret ulterior motives to a commentator? If the words of the parrot really seem to justify what he said, you don't have the right to attribute ulterior motives. And I think Rashi's Peirush is, at the very least, extremely defensible, given the meaning of the words. So I don't think that we're dealing here with a theological impetus. I think we're dealing here simply with the interpretation of a chapter. And in fact, the real interest of this whole business is the following. A lot of Jews interpret Isaiah 53 this way, after Rashi. A lot of Jews. Then, in any other context, when they try to explain the Jewish exile, they give every reason but this. When they're stuck in Isaiah 53, and they have these words in front of them, and they really seem to say something like this, so they say, okay, we're suffering in exile to atone for Gentiles. But they don't like it. That no Jew like that. You really want to suffer to atone for the sins of the people who are beating you up. It doesn't make you feel good to explain to yourself that this is why you're suffering. So that what you have here
is a potential explanation of exile, one that is in fact asserted by commentators as long as they're writing Perushim on the Psukim in Isaiah 53, and as soon as they find themselves in other contexts, they stop saying it, because it is not emotionally satisfying at all. In fact, it's emotionally very unpleasant. And in fact, I don't have time to discuss this, but there's one remarkable passage in a polemicist where he does somersault in order to avoid this conclusion. He thinks that this is dealing with Isaiah 53. He thinks this is dealing with vicarious atonement, but he doesn't want to say that Jews are suffering for Goyim, so he changes the speaker in the middle of Isaiah 53 for no reason at all, except that he doesn't want Jews to be suffering for Goyim. I don't have time to illustrate this, but it's a terrific example of a Jew doing everything he can to avoid this conclusion, because this conclusion was very unpleasant. Jews wanted Goyim, many Jews, especially polemicists, wanted Goyim to be punished at the end of days, not to have a wonderful time, because Jewish suffering atoned for them already. That's very unsatisfying emotionally. Now, I said earlier that Jews attempted often to use their exile as an argument for the truth of Judaism. One of the more interesting efforts to do this was by a 14th century Spanish writer whom I'll talk about again in a minute or two, named Isaac Pulgar, in a book called Ezer Hadat, where he argues as follows. He's a philosopher, and medieval philosophers were elitists. I don't know about modern philosophers. Some people here know more about modern philosophers than I do. But medieval philosophers considered the masses to be basically idiots. And you know, the world had to operate in a way that you found room for the idiots also. But basically, they were idiots. If there was ever a question of any philosophical importance, one thing you knew for sure, most people would have it wrong. The majority would always be wrong. The minority would always be right. Because how many people are there who are philosophers, who really know the truth? You know, what percentage of the population is philosophers? 1%, depends on the job market, but 1%, 2%, 0.5%. And everybody else is wrong. I mean, always true. That's always the case. So Pulgar says, why is the basic question of all, namely religion, different? You tell us that we're in exile and we're downtrodden and we're the minority, and therefore we're wrong. Therefore we're right. You say that about everything else. So why do you suddenly not say it about religious questions? The Jews are indeed a suffering minority. But the fact that they're a minority, maybe not the fact that they're suffering, but the fact that they're a minority demonstrates that they are right. Before getting back to Pulgar, which will be my last important point, there's one other thing that needs to be said. Some Jews in the late Middle Ages try a new tack. Exile is not so terrible. Jews are doing okay in exile, to tell you the truth. Jews have money. Jews, many of them are comfortable. The exile's okay. And we find the Christians who are very upset by this argument. After all, the reason the Jews are supposed to be around is to testify to the Christian truth because of the Jews' suffering. How come the Jews aren't suffering enough? How come the Jews have money? Bothers medieval Christians. And we have all kinds of interesting explanations as to why Jews have money when they shouldn't. But we do find some Jews maintaining that the exile argument doesn't work because the exile argument is based on the assumption that exile is a terrible punishment and exile is not so bad. We find 15th century Christians, in fact, reporting that some Jews are really not looking forward to the coming of the Messiah too much because they're going to have to give up all their property in Spain and go back to Israel. And to top it all off, they'll have to observe the Mitzvah Satlios Baris. The Messiah really makes you give up too much. What? Nassau Coliseum, right? Well, look, I'll tell you, I have to admit that one of the things that made me have very mixed feelings when I was a kid about the Mashiach coming
was that I wasn't sure that there would still be Brooklyn Dodger games. But now I know that there still will be Met games, so I can look forward to the Mashiach without any feelings any longer. When my daughter was about, I don't know how old she was, about seven, she was less than that, in fact. She said to me one day, when the Mashiach comes, parents won't yell at their kids. So I told her that I wasn't so sure this would change, at which point she said that it won't be so peaceful for us. Anyway, so some Jews weren't looking forward to the Mashiach's coming so soon. But our old friend Isaac Pulgar has a different argument, which is a bittersweet argument. It's an argument which reflects the developing Jewish demoralization at the end of the Middle Ages, particularly in Spain. An argument which really makes you feel, after you've read it, that the author can't feel too terrific about it. Sometimes you try to make the best of a bad situation, but the bad situation remains a bad situation. Pulgar says the following: Jewish suffering proves the truth of Judaism. Why? For a very simple reason. On the one side, you have a mob of cruel, sadistic, disgusting Christians who kill people and beat them up. And on the other side, you have a group of peaceful Jews who allow themselves to be insulted without responding. When you have ethical people and unethical bullies, who is going to prevail? Of course, the unethical bullies will prevail. Does that mean that the moral and religious values of the bullies are superior to the moral and religious values of their victims? On the contrary, the moral and religious values of the victims are self-evidently superior to those of their oppressors. Now, this is a reversal of the exile argument, but it's a very peculiar kind of reversal. It's much different from all the others, because Isaac Pulgar has eliminated one factor from the usual discussion of exile and its meaning. That factor is not a small factor. That factor is God. All of a sudden, the discussion is taking place on a non-religious level, really, on a non-theological level, on the level of purely naturalistic historical explanation. Why do the good people suffer? Because they're good people and they don't fight back. That's very nice, or not so nice, but God has taken a back seat here. This is a naturalistic, completely naturalistic explanation. It has its value as a polemical argument, but it's theologically unsatisfying, and Pulgar knows that it may also be regarded by some people as of dubious orthodoxy. So he adds in a parenthesis at the end, or at least the editor of Ezer Hadad put it in parentheses. He said, I know that we're really suffering for our sins, but I wrote this to answer the Goyim. Whether Pulgar really meant it only to answer the Goyim or not is a good question. But he calls this a ta'anat tiv'it. He is well aware of what he's done. He's switched the whole discussion to the level of naturalistic rather than religious explanation. And psychologically, I think there's something else disturbing about this, and that is that
that your moral superiority has been proven by the fact that you let yourself get beaten up. It's the kind of argument that you find in a demoralized society, I think. And there are other evidences of this kind of thing, sort of bidyevedic, making the best of a bad situation. One Jew around the same time says
you people say that you're better philosophers than we are. Maybe you are, but we don't need philosophy because we have the Torah. In a much earlier period, we find a Jewish polemicist saying, you people want to know, you Goyim say that you're handsome and fair-skinned while we Jews are dark and ugly. Well, I'll explain the reason why. And he comes up with some reason as to why the Jews are superior because of the fact that they're dark and ugly, but he accepts the aesthetic judgment. Again, you know, you don't finish this argument really thinking Jews are superior, even if you think that the technical argument worked. And there's another example that's too unpleasant to repeat. I'll tell it to you in a sentence or two. There is an amazing text that was published in a collection by Mark Saperstein of Harvard. The collection should have been X-rated because of this article, in which a medieval Jew says that Jews are much smarter than non-Jews. They learn much more. They are much more intellectual. And the reason is that Jewish men are much less capable sexually than Christian men, and therefore Jewish women don't mind if they go to the basement. Except it's much more graphic than what I've just said. Now, again, you know, this is an argument for Jewish superiority, but you don't get the feeling that the person who wrote it felt especially terrific about this superiority. Well, I suppose I was mumbling on purpose. He said that the reason Jews learn better than Goyim is that Jewish men are sexually inadequate compared with Goyish men, and therefore Jewish wives don't mind if they go to the Beis Medrash. Again, it's the kind of argument where you're trying to establish superiority through an argument where it all gives the impression that you feel good about the situation. Similarly, with this, with the argument of Pulgar, we have here a clever, naturalistic argument on the basis of which Jewish superiority is established because of Jewish weakness. But I don't think that the reader can come away with a feeling that this is a Jewish response which makes Jews feel good. Now, this naturalistic explanation of his own combined with this demoralization is reflected in one of the most famous works of Jewish history written in the 16th century, a work which is full of Jewish Christian polemics, and that's Shevet Yehuda. And the author of Shevet Yehuda is well known among Jewish historians for introducing a whole series of naturalistic explanations for suffering and exile. Jews suffer because they flaunted their wealth, and so on.
Reasons that do not reflect
theological explanations
at all. He introduces his whole list by saying that if you're not especially righteous,
God leads you to nature.
And that gives him a
kind of religious hitter
to give non-religious explanations. And he goes on with a
series of explanations that could have been written by a
sociologist or a historian in the 20th century.
Furthermore,
in Shevet Yehuda as well,
we have this sense of
Jewish
weakness and demoralization.
In one passage, a fictitious
that he made up
informs
a fictitious Christian
king that he was talking to
that
the Jews are
cowards.
That if one Christian
teenager, not a teenager, comes
to a crowd of 100 Jews
standing on a street corner and says,
"Get the Jew, I will run away."
And this is because
God cursed them.
The radaf of them will all dust. The sound of the driven beast. So there.
What we have
here is an argument which is true in no other
aspect
of Jewish polemic.
An earlier period
of Jewish assertiveness of Jewish
with vigor
and with confidence and with humor,
followed in the late Middle Ages
by a period of Russian
which is affected
also in the question of a happy ending. But that's the process
of evolution.
Now, tell you, we have some questions.
I have a lot of questions from you, audience.
Yes. This particular
53 came up with Genesis 49:10
came up with
deals with Exodus. That's up to your first sheet. Which was
you don't okay.
Then we're
going
up
here for she
got a clean. She got a mystery in the Messiah. And this person got a clean from
the window until the Messiah comes. There's no
king from Judah. That means the Messiah will come.
Therefore, Jews found
that
you were in
the air conditioning in Exile, but in a very
technical
respect, I think it's
the first.
Exile is not really an issue on the bottom line. There's much more to the question about
Exile. And much is what?
The key to the
question.
Jews. Right.
We don't
suffer. Right. What? Has much less than we would like it to say. Wow, he glided up that chapter, interestingly enough, messianically. Not as a reference to the people of Israel.
In other words, the Eved
Hashem.
In
that chapter,
understood.
In the passage of the Gemara, to the Shrek of the Mashiach. That's right.
Well, most
many evil Jews want to make a better side to the people of Israel.
Some say it refers to the prophet.
We don't know clearly
exactly how the Gemara
is full of details of the chapter. The closest we can come to that is the
Targum,
which has got to explain every verse. And it's a way that is vicarious atonement. I can give a cheap little question, but it would be all right to feel that I'm being completely honest. That's the way to deal with it. That's how Jesus did it. It's to say that the verse of that code meant
that
the Shrek and Sashers from the saint of Elvis, meaning, when somebody else beats up, you are suffering a sin. Meaning, when did you are
piecing?
I'll say the key part. The whole of the chain. No, I don't know. What's
the main?
Well, I'm talking about the Italian. Now, the problem with Italian power is a problem for explanation. I just say, I say something from what's the best way? I work to work. But one way of getting rid of that comes
from this whole chapter.
What is your question? Why should you begin
with your question?
What did you even not prove the fact that you're running in front of someone for someone else?
This means that the second temple will be
the last temple, because it's not
the last temple, meaning by chain, will be greater than the first temple on the last,
but it won't be another one.
It was referred to a series of responses that ended up
the Jewish response to this was
two responses.
That Yaakov set up a
camp so that
the Shvachos came with his mother,
Esau.
So you have a long fall. First miracle was
and the second miracle was going to be the hand that became leprous.
And
God
says,
When I talk about Christian debate, I am not talking
or even primarily
about
less than
of major
sex debate.
Really major dramatic debate, royal response.
And really even better, one is Barcelona, which
was the Rabbi 65. Earlier one was Madison 12. I was trying to using the Rabbi of the Paris. And the third one is the great Sunday law. So now the second great one is
Paris. Well, for a year and a half.
Of course he got. Now that's 3 and a half.
He
was one of a number of Jews.
He was one of the
very difficult
conditions. So that would be the great
of Rapid. This question is
and
there was a whole list
of what should be gay to have written or Hana Tashad
or Kogan.
So it's Mohammed
Sazir of Narbonne.
Theoretically,
some statues left in question. How about you? One of the challenges to Catholics with respect to Vatican II revives today among the rest that we know about 5,000 years ago. That is probably a heavy code, but speaking of what I was told about 10 years ago, about 10 years ago, I was out of all the door, out of one day, the rest of the city down.
I'm not sure.